This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles this morning, and I'd like you to turn to Psalms, the 90th Psalm. Psalm 90. Psalm chapter 90, we're just going to center in on two verses. But before reading the last two verses of this psalm, or what is actually a prayer of Moses, I want to alert you to the fact that there are several things in just these two verses that we're going to center in on that can be gleaned therein. And as we read them together, I want you to do more than just to listen or to read along. Instead, I want you to see if you, as we read them, I want you to concentrate. I want to see if you can pick up or extract some of the things therein on your own. Psalms chapter 90, we're going to really center in on the last two verses, but let's read 10, 12, and 14 before we get to those. Verse 10, the days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Jump down to verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Verse 14. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in all of our days. And then 16 and 17. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. And I think it's in relation to what he just said, that our days are numbered, and none of us know. We may be given 75, maybe 80 if strength avails us, but maybe only until tomorrow. We don't know. And then verse 16 as a follow-up says, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty, and I think probably New American Standard has it better, the favor, and let the favor of Yahweh our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Verses 16 and 17 again, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and the glory unto their children, and let the beauty or favor of Yahweh our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Now, I hope you picked up some things therein. I want to begin with verse 17, which is a prayer that only Yahweh's people, that is Christians today, can hope to have answered. The Bible is replete, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, etc., with declarations that Yahweh simply does not hear the prayers of the wicked. And therefore, it is our prayer, or you think it would be. And if it's not, talking about verse 17, if it's not, if you have not personally prayed this prayer, I strongly recommend that you do so. O Yahweh, establish thou this the work of my hand, yea, the work of my hands, establish thou it. The Hebrew word kun, translated establish, also holds the idea to erect, to make stand, to set up, to prepare, to confirm, and even ordain. Erect the work of our hands. Make stand the works of our hands. Set up the work of our hand. Prepare the work of our hand. Confirm the work of our hand. Ordain the work of our hand. And as it is in the King James, establish the work of our hands. You know, what man, or what industrious man that is, doesn't desire, doesn't work his entire life to have his work established or to prosper. To that end, men labor their entire lives. But I dare say most men, even most Christian men, have never prayed this prayer. O Yahweh, establish, ordain, confirm the work of my hands. Perhaps many men have never prayed that prayer because you know they are self-made men, or so they think. And they either don't recognize or want to admit their need for Yahweh's assistance. You know, men want to be self-made men. And more often than not, it's that very attitude, that prideful attitude, that is our downfall. Or perhaps they don't want to make that request, knowing that to do so subjects themselves and their work to both the scrutiny and the oversight of Yahweh. Well, I don't know all the reasons that there may be for not praying that prayer, but I do know that if you haven't been praying this prayer, you ought to begin. I'm actually contemplating doing a whole series of messages on prayers of the Bible and prayers that that we should still be praying today. And this is certainly one of them. O Yahweh, establish the works of our hands. But is there more to this idea of the work of our hands than initially meets the eye? I don't know if you caught it or not, but verse 17 speaks of the work of our hands, whereas verse 16 speaks of the works of Yahweh. Look at verse 16, the first part of it. It says, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants." Initially, someone may view these as two different requests. Let thy work appear to thy servants, and establish thou the work of our hands. But they are not two different requests at all, but instead two dependent requests, two dependent clauses of the same prayer. Why is his work and our work used interchangeably in these two verses, or taken in order? Why is our work and his work used interchangeably in these two verses? Simply because his work should be our work. I mean, the passage is talking about those who are his. And so why not? Why wouldn't they be used interchangeably? And if we ever expect for our work to be established, to prosper, it must ultimately be his work that we're about. Colossians 3, 23 through 24, it says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain," or will be established. Solomon spent most of his life trying to figure this out. In Ecclesiastes, he begins, and I don't believe this is by chance that God set it up this way, but in Ecclesiastes, which is sometimes difficult to understand, but in Ecclesiastes, he begins in the second verse of the first chapter with, quote, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," end of quote. And he concludes in the second to the last verse of the last chapter with, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Our labor in and for him is never in vain, and therefore it is ordained, and it will therefore be established. And therefore, once again, as Moses did, we should pray. If you want your work to prosper, if you want to have your work established and confirmed, we need to pray as Moses did. "Let thy work appear to thy servants, and then therein establish the work of my hands," or our hands. Which then begs the question, doesn't it? What is his work? If our work has got to be established in his work, then we need to know what his work is, don't we? Well, before answering that question, I want to note one more thing from these two verses that I hope you picked up on as well, something else that Moses prayed for. Verse 16, again in its entirety, it says, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto to their children." Now, I don't think the order of those two clauses are out of order. In other words, Yahweh, I believe, purposely put them in the order that they appear. And therefore, in order for our children to see and to experience His glory, as it talks about there, His, in the Hebrew, His hadar, His magnificence, His excellency and majesty and all of its splendor, because God doesn't want any halfway measures here. But I believe that if our children are to experience His majesty, His splendor, His excellency, His glory and magnificence and all of its splendor, then we, this generation, since we're the generation that matters right now, us, fathers and mothers, you and I, must first envision, remember, without a vision, a people perish. We must visualize and get to His work in order for our children to be able to see the glory that Moses prayed for in verse 16. Which then begs another question. What is this glory that Moses wants our children to experience? Well, I believe that the work of Yahweh and the glory of Yahweh are all wonderfully wrapped up together. For example, Hadar is translated as glorious in Psalms 111 and verse 3, where it says, "His work is honorable." Speaking of God's work, speaking of Yahweh's work, "His work is honorable and glorious." Hadar. "And His righteousness endures forever." End of quote. I believe only the end product that comes from the work of Yahweh, the end product of that comes from the work of Yahweh, can reveal to our children and others the true glory and the majesty of Yahweh. So, what then is the work of Yahweh? If it's the end result of that, that's going to manifest to our children His glory, His magnificence, His majesty, and all of its splendor. What then is the work of Yahweh? You know, if I were to ask that question in today's churches, what answers do you think I would receive? In fact, you might ask yourselves that question. What answer would you give to the question, what is the work of God, of our God? I'm confident that some would probably, in relation to that question, in answer to that question, would quote probably John 6 and verse 29, where it says, "And this is the work of God, that ye believe in Him whom He has sent." End of quote. Others would declare that building the church is the work of God. And yet others that soul winning and assisting the poor and the destitute, among other things, is the work of God. All of which is true. But how many, I wonder, would answer that question by declaring that the work of God is the building of His kingdom, which encompasses all of the aforementioned and much, much more. I would venture to guess that the percentage of those who would even mention the kingdom, let alone building the kingdom, would be relatively small indeed compared to all the answers that I think we would receive. Even though, if one analyzes the teachings of Yahshua, the kingdom was by far the predominant subject or theme in His earthly ministry, and John the Immerser's as well. It was always, time and again, the kingdom. Even in Acts 1:6, it was still the kingdom. We know that the 40 days between His resurrection, even after all of the teaching on the kingdom that He gave during His lifetime with the apostles, during His 3.5-year ministry, or some believe it may have been even longer than that, but for whatever period of time, it was always the kingdom. And even after all of that, the last 40 days of His life, or the last 40 days on earth, between His resurrection and His ascension to heaven, what did He teach on? The kingdom. To the point where the apostles ask that question in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 and says, is it at this time that thou art restoring the kingdom to Israel? And yet, I will bet my last dollar on the fact that the kingdom, in answer to that question, to what is the work of our God, would by a very small percentage ever be named as the work of our God. Think about it. Shouldn't building his kingdom be the principal work of the subjects of any king, particularly the King of Kings, particularly for us? And I am sure that some would answer that question and say, no, building the kingdom is the king's business. Wrong. It's the king who establishes the kingdom. It's his subjects who are responsible for building the kingdom. That is, doing the work. It's not the king. You think of any other kingdom, and it's not the king who goes out and does the work. It's the subjects who go out and do the work and build the kingdom. This message was principally inspired by an email a brother sent to me just a couple days ago, and he had pointed out, or he had shared with me, that he had attended a local church, and it might have been a church that he's accustomed to going to. I'm not sure whether that was the case or it was the first time, but he said he attended a local church, and he reported back that they were interested in everything spiritual except building the kingdom, which, by the way, only makes sense. At least as you evaluate the church today and where we find it and where we can see that it is. It only makes sense because without the proper definition and understanding of the kingdom, which very few modern Christians appear to have, how could they be interested in building the kingdom? Without the correct location of the kingdom, why would they be interested in building the kingdom? After all, if the kingdom is either in heaven or sometime far off in the future, how can we have anything to do with building the kingdom? We can't visit kingdom come back and forth and build it if that's where it's at. And if it's sometime far off in the future, none of us can time travel. So why would they? Without preachers emphasizing the kingdom, why would anyone be interested in building the kingdom? I am concerned, and you probably already know this, that modern Christianity has lost sight, it's lost its vision for the kingdom, and more importantly, and therefore, even for the king himself. Because the two are inseparable. Destroy by direct assault or by neglect the kingdom, and the kingdom at best becomes only a figurehead, like the monarchs today in England. Listen to the conversations and the songs of most Christians, and seldom will you hear the kingdom mentioned, except, of course, in heaven or at some time far off in the future, or those who see it as in existence and at least partially here on earth, background that some of us come from, will limit it to heaven and to the four walls of the church building. Or those in the church building. Furthermore, they will refer to Jesus or Yahshua as their God, sometimes their Savior, certainly, and Lord, but seldom is he mentioned as their King. At least not anywhere near as often as the other three. Although he is King, and he always will be, he has become only a figurehead to most Christians and who therefore only give him lip service as their king. They are excited about Yahshua. They're excited about him, and praise God that they are, as they're excited about him as Savior and Lord, although the real meaning of the latter seems to escape them. But as king, it's a distant concept at the best. And that's because the kingdom has become something nebulous that can't be seen or touched or really experienced, at least here on earth at this time. And nebulous, by the way, is a very apropos term for at least a couple of reasons. The kingdom is nebulous, obscure to most Christians, because the kingdom is nebulous, celestial, heavenly to most Christians. That is often heaven, not to be experienced until sometime in the future in another realm. And so it's obscure, it's nebulous, because it's nebulous. It's often heaven. You talk about destroy or make it impotent or powerless. The enemies of God couldn't have done a better job than what Christians have done themselves in this regard. And what's been the result? Christians have no vision for the kingdom, that is, here on earth, as it is in heaven. And Yahshua's prayer has become meaningless. And therefore, the work before us and the kingdom and its glory has been effectually lost. And the king is but a figurehead, and Christianity, real Christianity, is perishing before our very eyes at this time in history. Along with Moses, we need to pray, "Let thy work, let thy kingdom appear unto thy servants." Only the results of establishing his kingdom here on earth with him as king, and thereby his perfect laws, the law of the land, will truly reveal the glory, the majesty of him and his kingdom to our children and others in all of its splendor. We've got to see the work, and we've got to apply our hand to it, that someday in the future, sometime, somewhere, our children will be able to experience the full splendor of him as king and his kingdom in its full effect, or at least close to it. Listen to me, it's our vision and the result of our work that will help our children to have an idea what it really means to serve him as God, as Lord, as Savior, and as King. His kingdom is glorious. His majesty is majestic above all others, but it's not meant to be reserved for heaven only, but here on earth as well. And that's where Christianity today has failed, is that they have the kingdom so far, so nebulous, so far off, either in heaven or so far off in the future, that there is no experience of his real majesty and the real splendor of his kingdom here and now. But then, talking about his work, how do you build a kingdom? Well, that's a question very few seem to be asking, let alone answering. How do you build a kingdom? For some, that question isn't even asked at all, because they've been taught the kingdom is some far off, unexplicable, non-tangible, metaphysical concept. For others, they're looking for Yahshua to return and do it all himself, sometime in the future, not realizing that he's already established it or reestablished the kingdom in AD 33 in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And he's now just waiting upon us to do something with it. And yet for others, they're looking for quick fixes, some by revolution or force. You see those come along from time to time. Oh, we're going to take it by arms. And others by what might almost be considered paranormal potions, if you will. That are supposed to bring down certain parts of the kingdom in certain ways. But let me tell you, that is not how a kingdom is built. And I believe that Yahweh is probably as much opposed to fix-it-quick schemes in regards to the kingdom as he is to get-rich-quick schemes. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 20, he says, He that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. And then in verse 22, he says, "He that hasteth to be rich has an evil eye." And I think it has to be the same for those who think that, you know, he's going to come back and fix it all up quick, or they're going to come up with some silver bullet that's going to fix it up quick, bring the kingdom all of a sudden about in that particular fashion. But think about it. A kingdom, you know, again, we tend to think about the kingdom of God. We all have that tendency to think of it in some nebulous way, you know, sometime all way off in the future, and we don't think kingdom. But a kingdom, just thinking about a kingdom, not necessarily God's kingdom, but any kingdom, a kingdom is built by work. and usually over a long, extended period of time. It takes time and hard work, plain and simple, and very few today seem to be willing to put the time and the work into it that it takes to build a kingdom. And again, regrettable, because most of them don't even know that's what we should be doing, because the kingdom's off in heaven or yet to be accomplished sometime in the future. And some might respond, or let me back up and ask this question. Name me one kingdom that was built overnight. One kingdom that has ever been built overnight. And some might respond, well, the kingdom of God. But I didn't say established overnight. I said built overnight. The kingdom, Yahweh's kingdom, was established with Israel, you might say, overnight in Exodus chapter 19. And reestablished with the remnant of Christian Israel in Acts chapter 2. That's Yahweh's business. His is the business of establishing the kingdom. But building the kingdom is a different matter altogether. And that's the business of or work of his subjects. And that, I assure you, doesn't happen overnight. Work, let me tell you, that his subjects need to have revealed to them, a work which takes lots of time, much time and much effort to see it's accomplished. That is, unless it's neglected altogether, as it was in Haggai's day, when the people declared it wasn't time for Yahweh's house or his kingdom to be rebuilt. And isn't that precisely what most Christians are doing today? Oh, they're building their crystal cathedrals, or their quote-unquote crystal cathedrals. They're not always all as big as some of them. Or their own paneled houses, while the kingdom of God lies waste. Modern Christianity's emphasis is almost exclusively on personal enhancements and or church growth, while the kingdom of Yahweh is hardly the kingdom of Yahweh here on earth as it is in heaven, is hardly given a passing thought. Just like in Haggai's day, nothing's new under the sun. And what was the result? The same as in Haggai, or what is the result, excuse me? Well, the same as it was in Haggai's day. Haggai 14, or chapter 1 and verses 4 through 9, where he says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your own paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to be drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Some may say, well, that's not us today. Some might say, well, that's not us today. You know, it appears that we're a very prosperous nation. But I'll guarantee you, there's people who put money in their pockets, and there's much of America puts their money in their pockets, and it seems like there's a hole there. It's never there. There's never enough to go around, or in their purse, and they dig to find it, and it can't be found. We're very prosperous, but we're talking about what appearance of prosperity today. A mirage of prosperity today compared with the real prosperity of God's kingdom. He goes on, he says, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, or the kingdom in our case, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, saith Yahweh. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares Yahweh of hosts? Because my house lies desolate, the kingdom lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. It's not any different today, and the results are essentially the same, and we will see as time progresses that that'll even become more and more evident. Now, what do I mean by kingdom? Or better yet, what do you think God means by his kingdom? What do I mean by kingdom? Kingdom. not some nebulous, far-off idea, but his rule and therefore his laws here on earth as it is in heaven. Not some non-tangible. By the way, for those who want to say that God's laws don't apply, and I get it all the time in emails and all kinds of different ways, the church world is full of people who think that his laws don't apply. He said that he intends for his kingdom to be here on earth as it is in heaven, meaning his laws here on earth as it is in heaven. You think he doesn't have the same laws in heaven that he intends for us to have here? You think he doesn't have the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, that it's not fulfilled in heaven? That thou shalt not steal, that thou shalt not murder? Well, if his kingdom is that way in heaven, then it's got to be the same if he intends it to be here as well. Kingdom, his rule, and therefore his laws, here on earth as it is in heaven. Not some non-tangible, nebulous, far-off and far-off rule, but his rule, his law, his government, here and now on good old terra firma. In other words, Christian dominion in every sphere of life. Doing everything we can now to assure that our children will see the glory thereof sometime in the future. In other words, we must, once again, as I've pointed out on other occasions, must become long-range visionaries, dedicated to whatever it takes, for however long it takes, till the job is completed and the kingdom is built. An Elijah company, if you will. Two of the most important series that I've ever preached. Long-range visionaries and the Elijah company. Both, by the way, which can be now downloaded right off the internet from our webpage, and one that I would highly recommend anyone who's new to the ministry that have not heard those. And in fact, those two series, the Elijah Company and Long Range Visionaries, and a series I did, I preached last year called You Might Be a Christian If, are the three probably that I would pick as the most important messages or series that I have ever preached. Because just, and unless we, figure out our vision is a long-range vision, and one that's going to take a lot of work over an extended period of time, it's not going to be accomplished. And just like it took everyone doing their part in Nehemiah's day to build the wall in Jerusalem, it's going to take everyone doing his part to build or rebuild the kingdom, in our case, that our Christian forefathers have had it handed over to the Antichrist on a silver platter. O Yahweh, let thy work appear to thy servants, to all of thy servants, and therein establish thou work, the work of our hands and our hearts. For it begins with our hearts, doesn't it? Hearts fully surrendered to Yahweh as Lord, which when it is correctly understood is the same thing as a king. A Lord was a king, and a king was a Lord. Oh, there's many people who verbalize the words, I surrender all to Yeshua the Lord, or Jesus my Lord. But do they understand what it really means? Listen, he and no one else is my king, my judge, and my lawgiver. How about you? He and no one else is not only my God, my judge, but he's my lawgiver and my king. A concept which alone, just like it did in the first century AD, just like they were accused of in Acts chapter 17, I believe it is, that alone will turn this world system upside down. If only the army that's already out there would really understand it, that he is the only one who is our king, judge, and lawgiver. Which means I'm his servant, I'm his bondslave, subject as both a noun and a verb to his every commandment, his every statute, his every ordinance, and even his every whim. And thereby determine that his will be accomplished here on earth as it is in heaven. His will in the hearts, in the minds and bodies of everyone at every level of society. That's his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. That is, for the destruction of fortresses, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, ready to punish all disobedience, whatever our obedience is complete. Essentially, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 6. But I can't, no man can, do it all alone. If this is ever to be accomplished, and it will someday by someone. So I say again, why not start right here and right now with us? But if this is ever to be accomplished, it's something, a plow, if you will, that everyone must put their hearts and their minds and their hands to and never look back. What I preach and write is to that end. In service to the King and establishing his kingdom, here on earth as it is in heaven. But if it only gets preached and it only gets written, listen, it's not going to get the job done. Others, you have to take and do something with what I and others preach and write. And Yahweh bless you if you already are. My calling is the equipping of the saints. Yours is the work of the service. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. We need to get serious. We need to get serious regarding the work that Yahweh has called us, Yahweh our King has called us to, because if we don't, then our children will never see his glory and his majesty and his splendor to the fullest extent as he intends for them to experience it. Because it's found in his kingdom, his reign here on earth as it is in heaven. Parents, if you're not on fire, you know, why should your children start burning with zeal for their God and King? But catch fire and watch them and others gather around you and watch you burn. We've got to pass it on. We need to get so excited about our King and his kingdom that we forget about what others are thinking about us, plain and simple. The kingdom has gone to waste in many cases for those of us who know that his kingdom is meant for here and now, simply because we worry too much about what others think about us. We need to start, the only one we need to worry about what they think about us is God. And we need to start teaching our Judeo-Christian brethren. And you talk about a mission field. If you want a mission field, there is not a greater mission field right now than what's found in Judeo-Christianity. We need to start. We need to get excited. We need to get full of zeal, full of fire, and start teaching our Judeo-Christian brother. We need to start teaching enthusiastically, on fire, teaching our Judeo-Christian brothers the truth that Yahweh has entrusted to our care. Instead of, like the unjust steward, simply hiding them in our own hearts. Beginning with the truth regarding salvation, the kingdom here and now, and therefore his laws as they apply today, and who we are and our responsibilities thereby. Might some of them reject us? Yeah. But then some may not. And the army of God and the kingdom of God will grow by that many more. And that many more who should be available for doing the same thing. Listen, Yeshua's statement in John 4 is just as true now as it was then, where in John 4:35 he said, Do not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. End of that quote. And it's certainly just as true if we only consider Judeo-Christianity. And then in Matthew 9 and verse 37 and 38 he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Dear brothers and sisters, beseech him that you might get to be one of the workers, one of the harvesters. Pray, let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm or establish the works of our hands. Yes, confirm or establish the works of our hands. For what purpose? For the kingdom's sake. For our King's sake. All right, let's stand. We'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you humbly. We ask, Father, for your blessings upon what we do. And Lord, that you would indeed help us to see the work that stands before us, the kingdom work that, Father, must be accomplished and will one day be accomplished by a generation who will wake up and realize, Father, what indeed their work is. And therefore, Father, establish our work in all that we do, our own work in serving you and promoting your kingdom. We praise and we glorify you, Father, and we ask for your inspiration, your strength, the challenge to be in our lives, to go forth and serve you with more zeal than ever before. To your praise and to your glory, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.